Welcome to another broadcast of Studying the Scriptures. I'm your host, Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Hadashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. This week we continue our extensive and much needed study, the great doctrines of the Bible. I think that if biblically orthodox churches would teach more on the essential core doctrines that make up the Christian faith, there would be not so much deception, false teaching, and false doctrine in the church. The best prohibitive for heresy is, as Paul tells Timothy, to abide in sound doctrine that is biblically true. The belief system of the Christian faith must first and foremost be established on the bedrock of Scripture. It is when we get away from this principle, the priority of Scripture as the supreme authority, that false doctrine creeps into the church. We have denominations who make up a body of tradition, and they place it alongside the authority of Scripture as being equal. And when that happens, invariably that tradition, that man-made tradition from the religious body, eventually supplants the primacy of the Word of God. And I could give you example after example throughout the denominational tree of Christendom on that. So, this teaching, entitled The Great Doctrines of the Bible, is founded upon the fact that Scripture alone serves as the supreme authority in the believer's life. It is the bedrock of Christian doctrine and conduct. That doesn't mean the church cannot have established theological traditions, so long as those traditions square with Scripture, so long as they don't contradict any tenet or teaching of the Scriptures. Ecclesiastical tradition must be subordinate to the transcendent and supreme standard of God's Word. We've looked at, in our series of teachings on the great doctrines of the Bible, the doctrine of God, who is the central person of the divine revelation given in Scripture. We've seen that this God manifests himself or reveals himself by a variety of names. He is Yahweh, the eternally self-existent God. He is Elohim, meaning he is more than one person. He is Almighty. He is the healer. He is the God who is all-powerful. He is omnipotent. He is the God who knows all things, both actual and potential. Omniscient, the three O's that denote God's absolute, unshared attributes. We've looked at two of them, actually. We've looked at God's omnipotence and his omniscience. Now let's look at his omnipresence, and then from there we will look at the sum of all of his attributes, holiness, after we look at the fact that God is omnipresent. Omnipresent, again, omni meaning all, present meaning to occupy space. Thus, God is present everywhere, even beyond space itself. Omnipresence means that God is all-present. All-present everywhere simultaneously at the same time. I wish this truth, sadly, would grip us more, because once we realize that the Holy God is present everywhere, we would not be so wont to commit sin in private when no one else is around. We're all guilty of slip-ups and indiscretions in private. thinking that no one else sees, it's okay to commit these sins that are offensive in the eyes of God. Well, he's there and he sees it. And all we can do at this point is, even though we have a sin nature, and we battle against this sin nature every day, and we do sin from time to time, we must remember that God sees. And we can come to him boldly before the throne of grace through the high priestly intercession of Yeshua HaMashiach and find forgiveness. Not only once for our salvation, but every day for our sanctification and renewed fellowship with him. God is present everywhere. He is everywhere present at all times. God's omnipresence means he is present universally and simultaneously in all the universe, always, without interruption. Without interruption or separation. God's omnipresence also involves immensity, meaning God fills everything, everywhere. His immensity also means that he is present even beyond space. Try to wrap that theological mystery around your mind. He is present even beyond space. In space-time and in all the dimensions, God omnipresence means that he, his presence, fills all things. And some would say, well, wait a minute, doesn't the scripture say that God cannot look upon evil and that sin separates from God? How then can he be present everywhere? Well, what this means simply is that God cannot look upon evil approvingly, nor can he allow the sinner into his presence for fellowship and acceptance. That's what that means. God cannot allow an unrepentant sinner into his presence that would lead to approval, harmony, and fellowship. Even though the sinner is separate himself from this blessed union, God's presence is still around and surrounds all things. So that's how God does not allow sin in his presence. He doesn't allow it to be approved, practiced, or tolerated before him. God is above and beyond space. And yes, finite space and all that is therein depends upon his power for its existence. So the scriptures are abundant concerning the omnipresence of God. Paul told the Athenians on Mars Hill adjacent to the Acropolis. He said in Acts 17:27 and 28, God is not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. One of the great proof texts in Scripture for the omnipresence of God would be Psalm 139. And in this parasha of Scripture, this portion of Scripture, we are told that there is nowhere where man can flee from the presence of the Lord. Why? Because he is omnipresent. The Lord Jesus, since he is the second person of the triune Godhead, would also then be omnipresent as well, if he is God. And indeed, he is. He told us in Matthew 18:20, where two or three gather together in my name, there am I, present among them. That's because Jesus the Messiah is omnipresent. No one can escape the presence or eyesight, meaning omniscience, of God, because, as Jeremiah 23:24 tells us, he fills heaven and earth. Ephesians 1:23, God fills all things. Because God is omnipresent, he is also a God of immensity. Solomon realized this when he stated in 1 Kings 8:27, Heaven itself, the highest heavens, cannot contain you. You meaning God. Wherever men go, whether it's to the farthest regions of the earth by way of boats on the sea, whether it's to plummet the expanse of space in the Saturn V, as they did when they went to the moon, or if they should go into the lowest depths of hell in the afterlife, no one can escape God's presence. He will find them. Psalm 139 again tells us of this great truth. Psalmist said, if I ascend to the heavens, you are there, Lord. If I go into the depths of the sea, you are there. Hallelujah, because God is present everywhere. And that's an encouragement to us. In times of suffering, in times when the evil of men seem to prevail, and no one takes notice of our plight or our difficulty, yet there is an omniscient God. There is an omnipresent God who knows more than you the situation you're in and is there with you. He is not a God who is distant and aloof. No, He is a God who is present in our sufferings. Not only present, but Himself experienced all of our sufferings when He, God, became a man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. God is omnipresent, and His immensity is closely associated with His omnipresence. As Herbert Lockyer says, this means then that all the forces and laws of nature, even the prolonged existence of things, are maintained because God is in and through them all. And when we think about the omnipresence of God, we must remember not only is God present in all things, but that all things are present to Him. The movements of all orders of being are open before Him, and in His encircling sight we live and move and have our being. So the fact of God's omnipresence should be a comfort to us, knowing that we cannot escape the care and comfort and knowledge of an all-seeing, all-present God. Amen? These attributes, of course, one could take each one of them and preach several sermons and deliver several teachings on them. If you want a full-blown study on these attributes that define and describe the one true God, the God of the Bible, Yahweh, Elohim, I would suggest you look at The Existence and Attributes of God by Stephen Charnock. It is quite a work. It's really an exhaustive examination and study of the attributes of God as described and revealed in Scripture. For a shorter work, you can look at A.W. Pink's Gleanings in the Godhead. Gleanings in the Godhead. Those two resources, of course, were insulted in this study. Those are two excellent presentations on the biblical God and the attributes that define and describe who He is and what He does. Now we move on to the sum of all of God's attributes, upon which all the attributes flow out of, and that would be holiness, God's holiness. God is holy. What does this word mean? Holiness. What do we mean when we say God is holy? Holiness, God's holiness, means that He is absolute and perfect purity. Because God is holy in this way, He cannot, will not, or ever sin or tolerate open sin in His presence. That's why you and I need salvation. We need to be saved from our sin and from its threefold thraldom. That would be its penalty, which is condemnation and death, its presence in our life, and its power. And salvation achieves those three things. We have been saved from the penalty of sin by the holiness of God revealed through the cross of Jesus. We are being saved from the power of sin through spiritual rebirth by faith in Jesus, as He required in John 3, giving us His Holy Spirit, who gives us a new nature, a nature which is reflects the holiness of God. We will be saved from the presence of sin in the future when He comes for the church and raises us up from the dead and perfects our salvation, and we will no longer be under the power of the presence of sin, because its power will have been removed. God is holy in that He possesses sinless perfection. Holiness is God's inward moral character of perfection, perfect righteousness, and as such it is underived. He alone is perfectly moral and pure, without taint, without immoral thoughts or acts. God is perfectly holy in all that He thinks, says, and does. The holiness of God is a recurrent and major theme in Scripture. We don't have time to go through them all, but I'll give them some of these. The book of Leviticus, Vayikra in the Hebrew, one of the major themes in that book is the holiness of God and how a sinner may be cleansed of his sins so that he might have fellowship in the presence of a holy God. God says in Leviticus 19:2, "Be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. For I, the Lord your God, am holy." 45 times in the book of Leviticus, holiness is mentioned. God commands that Israel be holy. And we too, the church, are told to be holy. Leviticus 11:44 and 45, and 1 Peter 1:16. The name of God, who inhabits eternity, is holy. Isaiah 57:15. God's holiness requires nothing less than moral perfection and absolute purity. Therefore, He cannot allow open and continual sin in His presence. God's eyes are perfectly pure. Because of that, He cannot behold evil or iniquity. God is of purer eyes than to behold sin or evil. Habakkuk 1:13. God is thrice holy, because Godhead consists of three holy, perfectly holy persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, as we are told by the cherubim who stand around His throne of holiness and righteousness, Isaiah 6:3, Revelation 4:8. God alone is perfectly holy, Revelation 15:3 and 4. When God revealed Himself to Moses, the first thing He told Moses was, "Take off your shoes, for the ground on which you stand is holy ground." He revealed first and foremost to Moses that He, the Lord God, is holy. Exodus 3, 1 to 15. When Isaiah received his commission, he was given an overwhelming vision of God's holiness. before he was given that commission, Isaiah, God revealed to Isaiah first and foremost that he, the Lord, is holy. Isaiah 6:1 through 6. Holiness was the revelation of God out at Mount Sinai. Then came the law and the tabernacle. All service rendered to God must be holy. The offerings under the Old Covenant were to be holy as they were presented to the Lord. Leviticus chapters 1 through 7 and Leviticus 23. The Aaronic priesthood was to be holy in order to minister in the Mishkan, or the tabernacle of the Lord. Leviticus chapters 8 through 10. Peter tells us that we are to be a holy priesthood. Every believer is to be a priest holy unto the Lord. The throne of God is established upon the foundation of His holiness. And this holiness is a fundamental characteristic and the sum attributes of all God's attributes, and it is revealed and established before His other attributes are revealed, like grace and love. Psalm 47:8. And holiness establishes your throne, it says, and Psalm 89:14, reiterating the same thing. A holy God cannot tolerate sin that goes unrepented of, sin that goes unatoned for. Isaiah 59:1, Habakkuk 1:3. Jesus was called the Holy One of God in Mark 1:24. When Ruach HaKodesh, third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, comes to live in the believer, He does so to sanctify him, to set him apart as holy for the Lord's service. So holiness is indeed the chief attribute of God, and from which all the other attributes flow out of. So when we talk about God's holiness, we are speaking of it in terms of God being absolutely holy, in that God is free from evil, and therefore hates, rejects, and eschews sin. Leviticus 19:2. Now there are different facets to God's inherent perfect holiness. First of all, that's one of them, intrinsic holiness, God's inherent holiness. God by nature and by essence is holy, just as light is part of the sun's essence, so is holiness a part of God's essence and being. God is holy in His nature. He cannot ever cease to be not holy. He will always be holy. And because God is holy, He is absolutely distinct, supreme, and transcendent from all and above all His creatures. God is holy in all His ways. He cannot act contrary to this nature. That's why the Scripture says it is impossible for God to commit evil or to tempt those to commit evil. Why? Because He is perfectly and absolutely holy. Holiness is God's inward character. It is not merely a trait of His being, but it is His being. It is the very essence of it. So God is intrinsically holy. He also possesses original holiness. God's holiness is original. It did not come or derive from anything outside of Himself. He alone is preeminently holy. And therefore He can present Himself as the perfect standard of what holiness is, because He is holiness, and therefore holiness is the origin of who God is and the source from which it flows. From the dateless past, God has been free from all moral impurity and is therefore morally perfect. God also is transcendent in His holiness. He has transcendent holiness. That means that the holiest saints or the holiest angel above, or the holiest saint on earth. We can say, cannot ever measure the just and limitless and infinite dimensions of God's holiness. 1 Samuel 2:2 tells us, there is none so holy as the Lord. With the saved who are sanctified, and with the angels, holiness is only a quality derived from the holy God. And one can lose holiness or decrease its intensity. We think of the angels, the fallen angels. They were once holy, but by their act of rebellious will left their first estate, as Jude tells us. But because God's holiness is His essence, and it will never be expunged or erased, God cannot forfeit it. He is an infinite and unchangeable holy God. God also possesses efficient holiness, whereby He makes other people holy. The holiness of the saints and the angels who did not fall with Lucifer is because God is the cause of all that is holy in others. He is both the pattern and principle of holiness. As Herbert Lockyer quotes in his book, All the Doctrines of the Bible Concerning God's Holiness, he eloquently writes, quote, speaking of God's holiness here, His spring feeds all our cisterns. Every crucial stream is from this fountain. For instance, is not this feature of the divine character impressed upon material things? Does not holiness breathe in nature? How pure is the light, untainted by what it touches? How pure is the snow, making dull and gray by comparison the purest human production? The solitudes of mountain and glen, of nature in all its aspects and phases, exert an influence speaking to the soul of divine holiness, unquote. God's holiness is the standard of our moral life and ethical conduct. 1 Peter 1:16 exhorts Christians in the church to be ye holy, for I am holy. And when we gain a greater awareness of holiness in God's law, when we gain an increasing awareness of God's holiness in our lives, we will correspondingly and acutely realize our own sinfulness, as our consciousness of God's holiness increases, so too concomitantly our recognition of our own sinfulness increases. You see it all throughout Scripture. When Peter realized that Jesus was the one who commanded the fishes of the sea to land in their nets, he told the Lord, Peter did, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." When Job saw the holiness of God high and lifted up, he covered his mouth. Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, when he saw God's holiness exalted in his temple, Isaiah said, "I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips." When Paul grew in his knowledge and walk with the Holy Messiah, Jesus, he said, "O wretched man that I am." So, as we grow in holiness, as we receive it from the absolute Holy One God, we will also see our own sinfulness and how far short we come from that perfect standard. But not to worry. Jesus is our holiness. And He gives us our holiness so that in the end, when we stand before Him in glory, we shall be holy as He is holy, free from sin in every aspect. And that's a day soon coming. We have been, by God's holiness, working through His omnipotence, His all-powerfulness. We have been freed from the penalty of sin. We are being freed from the power of sin, and we shall be free from the presence of sin, because God is holy. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.